And so for us today, we're going to be looking again at Isaiah chapter 9. And if you were here the last few weeks, you remember that we're looking at those words that are in Handel's Messiah, where Jesus will be the child that will be born, will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so the first week we looked at him being a wonderful counselor, one that would speak and give his words to his people, words that they longed to hear, but they looked everywhere else but to him for them. Then Perry last week looked at the sense where God, where Jesus is the mighty God, that Jesus in flesh comes as the mighty one, God himself, and in the responses of what it would be, right response to Jesus at Christmas. And so today we're going to look at that third one, the term that he will be called Everlasting Father. And so if you would open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. We'll read this, we'll look at this, and then we're going to go to the latter part of Isaiah's book later in our time together. So Isaiah writes this: "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Let's pray. Jesus, we come before you, and we know we need you. We know that we are not only just finite, but Father, at times we feel weak. At times we don't know what to do, and so we are thankful that you are the Counselor, you're the Mighty One, you are the Everlasting Father to us. And so, Father, I pray that you would be in our midst, that you would speak to us this morning. God, I pray that you would do amazing things through your word, not because of any preacher or any worship band or any reader. Father, I pray that you would do amazing things by the power of the Holy Spirit. God, encourage us as your people. I pray that your renown and your power and your glory would be on display this morning. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I kind of love it when TV actually tells us a story that we can actually learn from. And so Aaron Rodgers is going to come back today from injury, but he's going to teach us something this morning. So
nobody comes into this house without paying the price. Not here, not ever.
State Farm knows that for every one of those moments, there's one of these.
Nobody comes into this house without paying the price. Not here, not ever.
Well, did you get it?
More people save money by combining their home and auto with State Farm. Here to help life go right. State Farm.
All right, I'm not a State Farm agent, nor am I necessarily making a shameless plug for them. But we've all been like that. We've all been too focused on the immediate circumstance right in front of us that we completely lack perspective. We lack the big picture. A determined focus on the short term, though sometimes that's good, oftentimes that leads us to very dangerous results. You know, you think about going on a hike, you know, or mowing a large field. You know, do you look right in front of yourself, you know, only a few yards or feet in front of you? No. If you do that, you're going to zigzag all over the place. You're going to probably get lost. On a hike, you're looking at the place you're going, if you can see it, or if you're mowing a long field, you pick out a point way down in the distance, and you can mow a straight line. So if your focus is in front of you in any way, we struggle. But of you, from a distance, calms that response of the obsession with the minor details, does it not? The view of the long term calms us down in the short term. You know, those tiny little corrections don't exactly matter as much as if we know where we're going overall. And so much like Aaron Rodgers, if you focus on the thing that's right in front of you and you miss the big picture, it can end up in some catastrophic places. Little things matter. But if you're traveling miles down a road, ultimately the long view is the most important. The goal puts the short term in perspective. And so I wish that was only true when we cut grass or when we tried to get flies out of our house. I wish it was only true that we lack perspective in that. But I think it's something that plagues us every single day. The short term grabs our attention. It causes us to get nervous, causes us to either buckle down or really enter in or just kind of check out entirely. But the short term, the thing that's right in front of us, the circumstance that gets us, has us caught. But if we could only grasp the long term perspective, or even better, the eternal perspective, what would life look like? How would we respond differently? And so it's true that, yes, Jesus is a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, but he is our everlasting Father. And that latter term is a little confusing. We're going to look at it in a second. But the child that Isaiah speaks of is God himself, the everlasting one. And you could say there is no better long-term perspective than eternal. And that God himself, Jesus, stepping into this world, is the enduring, never-stopping Jesus. And that's his nature. He is enduring and never-stopping. That Jesus is everlasting. He's continual. He's always. He is without end. You could say that the vantage point of Jesus is quite a bit down that path, or quite a bit down that trail, quite a bit down the long-term perspective. His view of events and struggles is one through the lens of the long-term, through the lens of eternity. And that what happens is that his eternity actually gives us perspective. That it's not just that he's eternal, but his eternity actually helps us see the world in a real and right way. So I want to submit to you, maybe this afternoon, maybe sometime this week, do a word study on the word everlasting through the rest of the book of Isaiah. Because Isaiah is setting up this one who is going to be born. He is going to be everlasting. And then go through and look at the nature of the everlasting things that are ascribed to God. Everlasting is used to describe not just who he is, but what he does and what he gives and brings to his people. And so here's a quick and dirty list. These oftentimes repeated, I've only just done one reference towards them. These are the nature of everlasting in the, going from here in the rest of the book of Isaiah. That God establishes an everlasting covenant. That God is the everlasting rock. An everlasting joy comes to his people. He is the everlasting God. He brings everlasting salvation. He offers an everlasting love. He gives us an everlasting sign. His name is everlasting, and he brings an everlasting light that will never go out. That Jesus is everlasting in who he is, what he accomplishes, and what he brings to his people. And the idea of everlasting covenant, what is we just looked at covenant baptism, and that we're talking about being the people of God. Covenant is a commitment. You could say it's a bond formed with blood. That if this covenant is broken, that the blood of the one who breaks the covenant be shed. And that's why God puts Abraham to sleep when he makes a covenant with him, is because he knows Abraham cannot keep the covenant faithfully. God says, I will commit myself. I will be in relationship with you. It will be an everlasting covenant, an everlasting relationship because of the everlasting nature of God. He's the everlasting rock. What does that point to? He's a stronghold. He's secure, that he is unmovable. He brings an everlasting joy to his people, a gladness, a delight, a contentment. He's the everlasting God. He is creator. He's sustainer. He's redeemer. And he brings about not just that he is those things, he brings about an everlasting salvation. So when God brings you to a place where he calls you his own, that is, you are eternally secure. You are pursued eternally, and you are saved eternally. It's an eternal, everlasting salvation. You've been loved. You've been cared for. You've been cherished for all eternity. That's why if the Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world, in love, God chose you as his adopted sons and daughters. That you, from eternity past, you've been on God's heart. For eternity future, you will be for those who are in Christ. We are eternally loved. And then he gives us an eternal sign, an everlasting sign. Basically, what is a sign? A sign points to something. A sign reminds something, but also in the scriptures you see a sign being a guarantee. like this will happen. It's a kind of a seal or a mark that that someone puts down as a down payment, so to speak. And God is an everlasting sign to his people. An everlasting name, his renown will ring out, and an everlasting light allowing us to truly see. So the everlasting nature of Jesus is not just who he is. It's what he does for his people, and the evidence and the things flow out of his work as well. And so when you hear all of those different things, that Jesus is the everlasting one, his character and his work, what does that mean? If he is everlasting, his perspective is long term. His perspective is well beyond the minor circumstances that we face, well beyond maybe even this year or this decade. And it causes us and it frees us to lift our eyes from the circumstances that grip us to his everlasting, eternal view of things. Simply put, simply through his character, Jesus offers us that perspective. And so his eternity is actually one that gives us perspective. But then here's another interesting aspect of eternity, or Jesus being the everlasting one, is that his eternity actually fulfills our longings. And you're like, how in the world would Jesus being eternal fulfill my longing? Well, you don't have to look far for the opposite to show up. As a body, as a Grace Point family, we have seen and suffered great loss over the last 2 months. We've lost loved ones. We've lost friends. Even if that has not come to your family, we grieve along with our friends. We grieve with those who have lost loved ones. And why does death sting so deeply? Why does death feel like such an invasion on this world? Why is it that it feels so hollow and the ache of death is almost tangible? Why? Because it is absolutely an invader into this world. It's an intruder into this world. Death is not a part of life. It was never meant to be. It is something that has invaded this world. And does it make us feel so awful? It's because we know we are not created for it. We know it is something that has taken something from us. That's the negative. And so it's the eternal nature of Jesus that fulfills our longings, that is actually exposed when we face death, when we face the death of a loved one. We know it aches, and yet we long for that to be healed. And it's only in the eternal nature of Jesus that we see that. And so the writer of Ecclesiastes actually says it this way in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 14. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. And so we see this eternal nature of God, but here's this interesting thing that the writer of Ecclesiastes puts earlier on in that same chapter. And this is the chapter, chapter 3. There is a time, there's a season for everything. You know the song, you know, turn, turn, turn. And so Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time for everything. But what does the writer say in Ecclesiastes 3:11? That he, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We are made for eternity, and it's in our hearts deeply. We know things ought to endure. We know things ought to last. And so that's why death is an intruder. That's why it's an invader, and that's why it stings. But yet, the eternity of Jesus offers hope. And so the eternity of Jesus actually meets our longings because it speaks to the thing that God has put in our heart. We speak in terms like this. I wish this day would last forever. You know, I wish we would never lose this. I made a deal with our youngest that she would stay 4 years old. And she has broken that deal. I don't know what's wrong with her. But, you know, we just want to encapsulate certain moments and certain places. And we just long for these things to last and endure. Eternity is written on our hearts. And what's interesting is that you could say that most everybody is going searching after something that's going to endure. You know, I think that's why the trap of money and security is so prevalent in our culture, is because we feel like if we get enough, then we've got security. It's going to last. It's going to endure. We can even pass it on to generation after generation, and that's what's going to satisfy us. And when we've got what we need, we feel like it's going to endure. Guess what? The need for God, the sense where we're dependent upon Him, goes down almost in direct correlation. And so the most godless cultures on the face of this planet are the most affluent, because we feel like we have something that's going to last, something that's going to endure, and we chase after these things, but it's the eternity of God, and only that, the eternity of Christ, which orients us to time. His eternity rules all things, even the longings of our heart that we're really trying to satisfy through experiences. And you get an experience of elation or of pleasure, and guess what? It goes away, and you need another one. And you go chasing after things because we long for something that will endure. And only Jesus and His rule in our lives is able to bring that that thing of eternity that will actually suit our hearts. And so Jesus is called, He will be called Everlasting Father. And so that His eternal nature actually brings us peace. But then also He's going to be called Father. Not just Everlasting One, but Everlasting Father. The enduring love of a father is really interesting. That this passage is about Jesus, yet He will be called Everlasting Father. And you know that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, and yet He's going to be called Everlasting Father. That feels kind of confusing. I don't think Isaiah is referring to Jesus as God the Father. I don't think he's mixing up the persons of the Trinity. But the scriptures, what's going on here in Isaiah 9 is that it's the divinity of this one that will be born that is on display. That's why that he will be called Mighty God, that the one who is going to be born is going to be God himself. All references that God's people have ascribed to God himself. And Isaiah, the prophecy, is saying all of these terms are going to be now ascribed to the one who is going to come, the everlasting one that is going to be in our midst. He is going to be basically the full sense of the deity in bodily form. Divine names, divine attributes, divine works, all ascribed to Jesus. And what is the sense of a father? Is that he loves, he cares for, he protects. And to understand the aspects of fatherly care that Isaiah has in mind, we're going to fast forward to Isaiah 63, okay? And we're going to look at an aspect of what it is to be a father that might surprise you. So Isaiah 63, so this is at the end of Isaiah, and the first half is pretty bleak. It's the rebellion of God's people. It's kind of very dark. It's laden with the promise of judgment, the bringing of judgment against God's people. Then it turns in Isaiah chapter 40, where comfort my people, says the Lord. And then the promise of the Messiah and all of these different promises start to come to fruition, or at least the promise of what it would look like. And so we're in Isaiah 63, in the middle of this sense of the comfort of God's people. So when you think of Father, or even think of God as our Father, what types? That He's good, that He's a pursuer, that He's soft, He's caring, He's warm, He is for us. Isaiah 63 paints a slightly, those are all true, but Isaiah 63 fills out the picture of what a good father would actually look like. And I would say it this way, that to assess a father according to short-term lenses is to not accurately assess a father. So if you're in middle school or high school, listen up. Jesus is ascribed to be an everlasting father. And so to assess his fatherly care in terms of the short term, you're going to miss the mark. If you're going to assess them according to what you see and what you know, maybe in the last year, you're probably going to misassess your parents. Because what is evaluated fathers according to the thoughts and the opinions of their children when they're in middle school and high school, why does that radically change 10 years later, when they're at their rehearsal dinner, heading into marriage, and they say, you know what, thank you, Mom and Dad, for everything you did for me and for raising me to be the person that I am today. What causes such a quantum difference between where we are in middle school and high school and where we end up 10 or 15 years later? Perspective. If you assess your folks or any father or any mother in short-term ways, you are going to get to an erroneous conclusion. God is calling us to everlasting Father so that we might rightly understand him. Jesus is described there. You miss his real love if you only view him through the short-term lens of your circumstances. So how does he respond to us? So let's look at Isaiah 63, 15 to 19. We'll just set. Look down from heaven and see. It's Isaiah writing. From your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart? Fear you not. Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage, your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Interesting. You are our Father, yet we have lived in such a way that is very, very different than trusting you. You are our Father, yet, what does it say in verse 16? They have left the faith. They have left the faith. They are unknown to Abraham and Israel. Basically, the covenant people, these people today, these people that Isaiah is speaking about, they're like completely unknown to the move in faith of God. And that the concept of rebellion seems to be the most prevalent concept for God's people through the book of Isaiah. I don't know about you, but I take great comfort in that. Because late more often to taking life into my own hands and at times walking my own way more than I can being a faithful one who rests on the living God alone for my life. And yet God promises covenant faithfulness to his people. And in 63 verse 19, what have these people become? We have become like those over whom you have never ruled. It's almost as if these people have completely forgotten the things of God, completely forgotten what it is to be ruled and to be loved by him and to be him as their salvation. And yet, 16, the latter half, that our Redeemer, you are our Redeemer from of old, and that's your name. So why, how does he respond to us? He redeems. Basically, he sets things right. But this is how God approaches in his redeeming work. Most of us would think of his tender care as the way he would redeem and the way he would approach. The rest of Isaiah 63 and 64 put a different side of fatherly care before us. It's not just the warm and fuzzy Father. What do we see in chapter 64, the latter half of verse 5? Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. And in our sins, we have been a long time. Shall we be saved? What does he say in verse 64, or chapter 64, verse 9? Be not so terribly angry, O God, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, for we are your people. We don't like to hear about the anger of God towards his people. That God's heart is stirred when we put him on the shelf, when we move away from him, when we treat him and relegate him as if he is not God at all. There is a move that any good father would move against the things that would harm his children. What do we see in chapter 64, verse 7? He says, there is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and you have made us melt in the hand of our iniquity. That doesn't sound like a good father to me, does it? You have hidden yourself, you have hidden your face from us, and you've caused us to melt in our iniquity. At times, a good father will turn his children over to their own choices. And that is a sobering reality, that a good father at times would say, you know what? I will allow the full weight of your sin and your choices, your rebellion, to actually come to fruition. Because the reality is a good father actually, even in rebellion of children, is holding them so that they will not crash fully. And yet they hate him for it. And at times, a good father will allow the full weight of the consequences of iniquity and of sin to fall. In a sense, it's a redemptive abandonment. That's a phrase I've borrowed from one of my favorite authors, Dan Allender. A redemptive abandonment that God actually hides his face and withdraws so that his children might understand and feel the full weight of what it is to be without him. But it is not a forever abandonment. What's interesting is also a good father allows that crushing weight of the sin. What happens in 64 verses 10 and 11? Isaiah says, your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Your holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has burned with fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Isn't that interesting? If God was a good father, he wouldn't let any of this happen, right? But that's not always the case. God does allow the consequences of our rebellion against him, our rejection of him, to fall at times. Most often, he actually doesn't. But at times, he does. But for what purpose? For what purpose would verse 12 say, will you keep silent, God? What purpose would God redemptively abandon or keep silent or hide his face or allow desolation to come on his people? Why? So that we would understand how to respond rightly to him. What does God want? What does a loving father desire? Verse 4. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. Because the nature of being a human, the fallen nature of being a man or a woman on this planet, a child in this planet, is that we take matters into our own hands. The nature of what it is that we think we should be God and God not. But what does it say? That God works or acts on behalf of those who wait for him, who would actually rest and actually trust him for his move. And then also, but what do we tend towards is 64 verse 6. And this is a sobering one, that we have all become like one who is unclean. Every one of us stands unclean before God. And all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Even your best actions, if it is not surrendered to the will of God or surrendered to waiting on him, God counts it as a polluted garment. And that's actually a word for a used menstrual garment. The best you can bring before God is not good enough and is actually detestable if it's not done in faith. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. And you're saying, this is the most depressing sermon on the face of the planet. We walk away from God. He hides his face from us. Even the best things that we can bring before him are like just polluted garments. And it's like, what could we possibly do to be right with this God? And the answer is nothing. Someone has to do something for you. And that's why the promise of Isaiah 53 matters so much. Because, yes, we are covered up in our iniquity. Yes, we are taken away in our sin. We are covered up in our rejection. But what is this same promised one said to do, not just in his being born, but in his life? That he surely has borne our griefs and he's carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. In a sense, we've cast him off. Yet he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the promise of the gospel is, though we are laden with all of those things, we are not crushed. The promised one who is to come was crushed on our behalf. The one who is mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the wonderful Counselor, he was the one that was crushed under the weight of God's wrath. Rather than you. Rather than me, so that we might be brought into relationship again with the living God. That is a sobering reality, that the one that Isaiah promises is the one who will be crushed for all of the iniquity that Isaiah uncovers. And that brings us just to this closing sense of what it is to be God's people. Isaiah 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. If you came here thinking that you were the one that is making your future and your destiny, and you're going to set your life up the way that you want it, and you are the one who's in control, in a sense, you are outside of what it is to know God. Because we are clay, and he is the potter. He's the everlasting one with perspective that we can't even grasp. He's the one who is a good father. He will actually bring about good things for us, even through very difficult ways and means. The nature of what it is to be God's people is to understand that we are clay, he's the potter, and God works and acts on behalf of those who wait for him. Are you taking matters into your own hands? Are you chasing after all sorts of things, trying to satisfy that longing for eternity? Jesus is saying, wait on me. Trust me. Allow me to be the potter. You be the clay. We surrender and submit to him because he truly is a good, good father. Let's pray. Jesus, God, be with us. I pray that you would do great things in our midst. Father, we thank you that you are an everlasting one, that God, you are eternal. Father, that you pursue us as your children, but yet you don't leave us where we are. God, thank you even for the promise that you will treat us and relate to us in a way that might not be warm and fuzzy, but do it for our good, so that we might come to that place of resting and waiting and submitting to you as the one who's the potter. Father, I pray that you bring that perspective this Christmas. Father, that you are the one who is everlasting. And God, give us that perspective so that we're not so torn up and gripped with life. And Father, thank you for these promises. In Jesus' name.